Friends, let's pray together. Lord God, may your holy word be our holy rule, the Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may your glory be our single concern. And all God's people said, amen and amen. I would like to encourage you to open your Bibles and listen, for these are the very words of God, coming from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." These, my friends, are the very words of God. Thanks be to God. Why are you here? Not why are you sitting here in church, or in your living room, or that school pickup line, or the office where you started working 10 years ago. But why are you here on earth? Ever wonder where you're going or how you will get there? We've just asked three essential questions of life. Why am I here? Where am I going? How do I get there? Increasingly, many of us don't know the answers to those questions or are not even asking those profound questions, but we should. Getting caught up in life's daily grind is easy. What's for dinner? Are you going to the game tonight? Should I quit this job? Maybe I should go to the doctor to get that spot checked out. As important as those questions are, the daily questions can also cause us to lose sight of the enormous questions. Why am I here? Where am I going? How do I get there? These profound questions are not just for contemplation in the quiet moment of life, but should guide our daily decisions and actions. These questions have led me to three fundamental convictions. The first fundamental conviction is this: you and I are not alive right now by chance. It is no coincidence that we are here at this time and this place. God, in his unfathomable providence, could have destined us to live in the 16th century France or in the Northwest Territory in the 1800s. Instead, he chose you and me to be alive now. Not in spite of, but because of all that is happening in our local churches, the global church, in our country, in Pella, and in our world. This is a testament to his divine plan and our unique place in it. A quote from Joan of Arc more and more enamors me. "I am not afraid. God is with me. I was born for this." I pray that wherever you are in life as you hear these words, you will have the same conviction that this heroic young woman had centuries ago. You, my friends, were born for this very moment. God is creating a masterpiece, and you, in your unique role, play an irreplaceable part in this work of art. Whether you are a stay-at-home mom, a retiree, a high school teacher, a nurse, a cattle rancher, a truck driver, a teenager, a doctor, a kid, or a grocery store clerk, your role is significant. Each of us is meant to be an instrument in His holy hands to help accomplish His holy desire. And His desire is nothing less than to get His children and His world back. The second fundamental conviction that I hold is that the world is crying. The world has been crying since that fateful day in Eden, but our current times are unique and unprecedented, at least in our country right now. I won't get into all the reasons why, and there are many, but our world is crying. Whether we know it or not, try to deny it, or even selfishly and sinfully turn a blind eye to it. The people of Pella are crying too. And those three questions are at the root of these cries and despairs of this world and in Pella, other than sin. But why am I here? Where am I going? How do I get there? In a world where God is repeatedly pushed further and further off the stage, we, who are made in His image and likeness, have lost our sense of meaning and purpose. And Jesus initiated His church precisely to address the world's cries and their despairs and to heal such wounds. God destines His church to be the how the world's cries would be answered, so that everyone could come to know the Father's incredible love, the Holy Spirit's regenerative help, and their true identity as beloved sons and daughters of the King of the universe. God's church is intended to be the where. This is not merely heard, but experienced. The problem, leading to my third fundamental conviction, is that the church is crying too. And our cries reduce the witness it can have. Like the world, there are several ways to define this cry of the church. There is confusion and division and false beliefs among pastors and elders and Christian leaders, including at a denominational level. In the church in general, heresies are rearing their heads. There are sexual abuse scandals, false teachings from wickedly attractive health and wealth gospel teachers and pastors, numerous false so-called prophets that lead many astray, and a rampant effort to dumb down the Christian church, to name a few. In such ways, the church is weeping. A recent Gallup poll revealed that 38% of Christians right now are considering leaving the church for such reasons, with roughly 220 million Christians in the United States. That translates to about 83 million people in the U.S. who are hurting, scandalized, and disillusioned. The church is crying. With this in mind, would it surprise you to hear that I am not discouraged, but I'm actually encouraged, even excited? That might sound ridiculous to you, but I love challenges and a good fight. Clearly, God didn't want you and me to live in a dull and boring time. He wanted us to live now. You and I were made for this moment, and God is with us, so we have nothing to be afraid of. He has equipped us with everything that we need to be instruments in His holy hands to share the holy gospel. These, my friends, are not dark days, but great days to be alive. God is not nervous or anxious. He has chosen you and me for this very moment. Of course, I don't presume to have all the answers for our next steps, but I think that the proclamation of the gospel is the most urgent answer. To reacquire a biblical worldview and grasp its principles, we must see the world through a specific set of lenses crafted by God and designed to give us 20/20 vision. To gain that vision, we must ask these fundamental questions. Who is God? Why did He make everything? Why is it all so messed up? What, if anything, has God done about it? These questions, my friends, are essential for many of us who have grown up Christian. We must ask ourselves, do I regularly hear the gospel during worship? I don't mean the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We hear from those quite regularly, which is good. But I mean the gospel, the incredible life-changing proclamation of what God has done for us in Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, guided by God, said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." The gospel, my friends, is the power of God for salvation. And what does salvation mean? Health, healing, freedom, holiness, and being right with God. Like Humpty Dumpty, my friends, we all fall off the wall every single day. And our fragile humanity, we crack and split and are broken. God, in His mercy, though, picks up the pieces and tenderly puts us back together again in a way that nothing and no one else can. So, we start fresh and whole every day, every time we confess our sins to God. And one day, when we find ourselves in God's heavenly realm and find ourselves home, we can become everything that God created us to be. This, my friends, is God's true salvation. The proclamation of the gospel, then, is power. The word Paul uses for power in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. In other words, the gospel, what we know as the good news, is not just news, but extraordinary news. It's explosive news, life-changing news. At least it's supposed to be. But I don't think that that's how most people experience it, because most people don't hear it in its fullness. They don't know the whole story. Sometimes as I sit in church, I look around at all the people and wonder, what are they thinking? One day I believe that the Lord offered me an intriguing image. I felt like I had just put on those special lenses He gives to clear our vision. looking around at the sea of faces, I thought it was as if these people had just woken up in the middle of chapter 17 in a good novel. They have no idea that they're in a story, let alone what the other chapters are about, who the author is, or the plot. They're lost, and they don't know what's going on. But it isn't their fault. And I'm not blaming my brother pastors or elders, but it's happening weekly in worship services everywhere. We don't know what's going on during the worship service. We don't understand how God is interacting with us. We don't see how God desires to connect with us. We don't know how God wants to give himself spiritually to us. Countless people are left thinking, oh, here we go again. That Old Testament reading is something that I don't understand. And this gospel parable about the unjust steward that Jesus praises, I never understand that one either. I hope the pastor doesn't ramble on too much this week. Maybe he'll be funny. That always helps. I hope he gives me something concrete to take home. But I'm exhausted today. Friends, that is not what worship, the Holy Word of God, and the gospel is supposed to accomplish. It's supposed to be changing my life, changing your life. The gospel's message is meant for the desire of the infinite, which abides in every human heart. This is why the gospel's message is perpetually relevant. We all have the same desires. Everyone genuinely desires infinite covenantal love, whether we know it or not, or even try to deny it. But we all want to be accepted. We all want to know that our lives have meaning. We all want to know that we matter. In short, we want happiness. And God has a monopoly on happiness. And he has made us to share in his joy forever. Each of us, my friends, is meant to be a herald of the gospel. Each of us is meant to proclaim the gospel with our mouths to every single one that is around us. That can scare us. We don't feel confident that we can share, preach, or even tell our own stories, much less tell God's story to others. But what Paul is saying in Romans is that the gospel itself is power. The power doesn't come from us, the messengers, but rather the message itself changes lives, regardless of how well or how badly we communicate it. Joan of Arc knew that. She is often quoted as saying, "I am not afraid. God is with me. I was born for this." So what happens when we stop being afraid and God's holy word changes our lives? The result of hearing the passionate proclamation of the gospel is that a person is one day overwhelmed and comes to the decision by the power and guidance of God to surrender him or herself in true Christian faith to Jesus. Think about that for a moment. Have you ever been personally overwhelmed by the message of the gospel? Have most churchgoers, you know, been overwhelmed by the gospel? Have you or those around you surrendered your lives to Jesus in response to the unexpected and extraordinary things that God has done for you during a worship service? Sadly, even as a pastor, I have become used to talking about the good news as if it were mundane. Someone once wrote that there is nothing worse than getting used to the magnificent. However, I don't think that people have gotten used to the magnificence. Instead, I think that they've never heard the magnificent in an intensive, dramatic, and powerful way. God's superb message of the gospel, when genuinely heard and experienced, overwhelms. After that, there is no turning back, nor will we want to. How are we supposed to hear and grasp this news that is meant to shake up our lives then? To do this, let's imagine a couple of scenes. It's June 6th, 1944, in Normandy, France. Military forces from the United States, England, and Canada have converged, landing on 5 separate beaches. Why are they there? Is it because they've heard that the beaches in France are lovely? Or is the coffee on the Champs-Élysées on the main street of Paris to die for? Maybe they desire to see the Mona Lisa at the Louvre after hearing so much about her. No, of course not. The Allies are storming the beaches of France for a single reason: to fight. A tyrannical dictator has invaded and oppressed and killed people for his own evil purposes. The Allies are there to fight this monster. Now, imagine another scene. A manger in a cave in Bethlehem. A young Jewish woman named Mary has just given birth. She is holding her baby. Her husband Joseph is beside her. They gaze upon the child who has just landed on this earth. Now, ask a similar question. Why is he there? Why is Jesus there? Do we have a quick and easy answer to this question? Perhaps not, but we should. Because once we understand why God became a man in Jesus Christ and what he came to do, we feel compelled to surrender to him in true Christian faith. Let's return for a moment to the first scene we conjured up. Imagine you live in France in 1944. Your country is occupied, and you have family members who have been kidnapped and sent to a concentration camp. You live every single agonizing day under the shadow of the Nazi regime, dwelling in darkness and the shadow of death. You wonder if you will be saved, if you and your people can even be saved from the tyrant who has invaded your land. Then, on June 7th, 1944, you wake up, you get the newspaper, and you sit at the kitchen counter with your spouse. You open the paper and see the massive headline: "The Allies Invade France." Your spouse asks, "Anything happened yesterday?" You reply, "Nah, not really. The Allies landed on our Western Front to rescue us. Well, that's about it. Looks like it's going to rain today." Is that how you would read that headline? Not a chance. The Allies landed, you would exclaim. They're here to fight for us, to rescue us. The horror can finally end. You would weep with joy and relief and hope for the future that you stopped dreaming was even possible. Because this isn't mundane, everyday news. This is the news. Extraordinary, life-changing news. In France, on June 7th, 1944, everyone knew something unprecedented had happened. It was the event that changed everything for them from that day forward. And as great as that news was, the gospel, the proclamation of what God, who knows you by name and has done for you, that is infinitely better. And the gospel is longing to be unleashed through you and me by our words and by our actions. Just as the Allies landing on D-Day presupposes Hitler and the Nazis, God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ presupposes an enemy and sin and death. And just as the Allies didn't come to France to see the sights or drink great coffee, God didn't land on earth as a tourist. Jesus became a man to fight for us. And people need to hear that. As a pastor, people don't usually ask to meet with me and say, "Hey, life is great, Pastor, and I just wanted to share that with you." Instead, most people who request to sit down with a pastor do so because they're in a crisis. Given this, I've learned to ask those people a simple question before we continue our discussions. Can I take 5 minutes to explain how I see the world? Because if I don't do that, the rest of what I have to say won't make any sense. Then I try to help the other person see that I view the world through a particular set of lenses that give me a biblical vision of reality. And here's an example. A while back, I met with a young woman. This woman looked healthy, wealthy, and was personally successful, but interiorly, she was an absolute mess. Before we continued our talk, I asked if I could share with her the lenses through which I view the world, and she agreed. And 5 minutes later, she was overcome with emotion. Weeping, she looked at me and said, "That's not the gospel and the God I knew growing up. I've never heard that before." Friends, even here in Pella, Iowa, we are surrounded daily by people like that young woman who, through no fault of their own, don't know who God is and what the gospel is. They don't know the true gospel. They've never heard the life-changing news. Maybe you're one of those people, or maybe you love someone like that. Whoever you are, know that God wants to reveal himself, and even more than that, give himself to us and through us spiritually. How? By the unexpected and extraordinary good news of the gospel. The gospel is referred to in several ways. First, of course, there is simply the word we have been using, which you've probably heard translated as good news. The gospel is, my friends, the good news. But sometimes words become so commonplace that they grow meaningless to us. Nice, fine, adequate, yeah, good stuff. Is it going to rain today? No! The gospel is not simply good news to be heard once, only to return to the weather forecasts. It's explosive news, the best of all news. It should be splashed on every front page, on every newspaper and every online site for all of time. It is the headline revealing that our eternal ally, God, has landed. We can undoubtedly keep calling it the time-honored good news, but don't let those words lose their meaning. Another word that you may have heard to refer to the gospel is kerygma. Kerygma is simply a Greek word that means proclamation, as in the proclamation of the gospel. The kerygma has traditionally meant telling God's story using four components. One, the goodness of creation. Two, sin and its consequences. Three, God's response to our sins. And four, our response to what God has done for us. That might sound a bit academic and doesn't inspire the kind of overwhelming feeling that it may should describe. So I like to rephrase the gospel, the kerygma, into four questions. One, why is there something rather than nothing? Two, why is everything so obviously messed up? Three, what, if anything, has God done about it? And four, if God has done something, how should I or we respond? As we hear the gospel and strive to share it, we need an even more accessible, more concise way to remember what the gospel, the good news, the kerygma, the proclamation of the gospel, what that is. So I shorten it to four simple words. One, created. Two, captured. Three, rescued. And four, response. Created, captured, rescued, response. If you know those four words, you know and can proclaim the gospel. Starting next week, we'll begin to examine what lies behind the first of the four words, created. So let's dive in for the glory of God, the building up of God's church, kingdom, and people, and to be involved in the saving of the lost and hurting, so that we are able to proclaim the best news anyone and everyone can ever hear and experience, the gospel. Friends, Jesus has come to fight for us because God wants his world back. God wants his people back. And that is a fight that is worthy for you and me to join. And may it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. As the worship team comes forward, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you have saved us. We look at our beautiful creation and we praise you. But we know, O Lord, that as beautiful as you have made this creation, as wonderful that you have made this creation, we have still fallen and sinned and failed. But Lord, you redeem us, your people. You make us your own. You call us home. And Lord, through our lives, through our words, through our actions, we ask, Lord, that we would respond rightly to you so that others may see your glory. Amen.